We give thanks, Father, for bringing Jez through this journey and Bree and the kids and the family. We thank you for holding them so close to yourself through it all. And we pray, please, there'd be much blessing through all of that effort and insight you've given him, that he would bear much fruit amongst us. And we pray for our time now that, please, you would cause this to be a great blessing, to consider your word, the magnitude of the cross, that you might, please, stir us by this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a new season and there's been lots of change, and some of you have felt that more than others, and I just want to keep acknowledging that it has been quite huge. And it did feel like a good time, just as we've now kind of settled in together, our new services, to press the reset button and kind of kick off again and look together again about what we're about. You know, what is church here for? What are we here for? What are we to do for the next bunch of years? And it felt right in thinking about that to actually go way back 20 years ago to when we first started the church and the early sermons that were preached back then. And so I pulled out a sermon from all the way back at the start of church and figured it's appropriate to kind of mark this time with that new start. And it also meant I didn't have to prepare this week. But just by the by. But no. I've had to correct all the errors that were in it 21 years ago. No. So what I want to do is look at the passage that we wrestled with back then. And here's the deal. When we started church, the passage we wrestled with was Matthew 27. It was the cross of Christ. I wanted to start church and I want us to restart. And I want us to think about the future in light of the cross, in light of the significance of that extraordinary and astonishing event. I want to consider with you what it means, what it stands for, what it's all about. And I want to do that as a way of lifting our sights and kind of shaping us and realigning us and setting our agenda as we launch out on this new season together. And I want to show you how huge the cross is. I can't do this. I can't control this. But I love your mind. I'd love your mind to be blown this morning by the magnitude of what happened 2,000 years ago. And only God by his Spirit can make that happen in you, but I want to give us the word content that the Lord might use to make that occur. I want to travel all over the Bible to get us there as well. We'll be in Matthew 27, but I want to also go back into the Old Testament, then back to Matthew, then over to 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter, and we'll chuck a bit of Revelation in as well, and we'll move around a little bit. But what does the cross mean for you? What does the cross mean for you? And when I ask that question, I'm asking particularly about what does the cross kind of as a symbol mean for you? I know that's kind of a tricky question, actually. It kind of takes a bit of mental gymnastics to think, what does a symbol mean? Now, we do it in all kinds of different contexts. You get this, don't you? So just down the road here, there's a symbol that has an impact on all of us. You know what the symbol is? The golden arches. So just down the road here, you know, there's a symbol. Is it now the most recognized symbol in the world? But there's a symbol. What does that do for you when you see it? What does it symbolize for you? Now, death, did you say? At breakfast church this morning, which I shouldn't say, but I'm going to say, they said a toilet stop. For them, it kind of marks the next stage up the freeway. There was something more serious here. What does it symbolize for you? Food, yeah, food. So for many people, you just immediately see the sign, and for you, it immediately triggers, you start to salivate, you know, food. It immediately does that for you. For others, though, here's the deal. For others, that sign symbolizes for you the corruption and destruction of a whole culture. Jim, and you look at that sign and you think multinational destroying the world. So different reactions to the same sign, if you like, we do that. Now think with me about the cross, a very different sign. But what does the cross, what does it do for you? What impact does it have on you? What reactions do you have towards it? How do you think when you see it? What does it symbolize? Do you see what I'm trying to wrestle with here? Now, lots of people have different reactions to the cross. But, you know, on someone dies and we bury them, very often we'll place a cross over them. Now, what is that? Why? What does that symbolize? Now, that is an important question to wrestle with, particularly for some of you, because we'll be doing it to you very soon. But those of you who couldn't raise your arms above the... It'll be you soon. But what is that... What are you doing when you put a cross over a grave? What are we saying? Here's what I would be thinking, which is odd being dead, but let me, if you were to do it with me, I trust you would, that for me it's a sign of victory. It's a sign that death has been defeated. The empty cross hammered over a grave says, here lies someone under the power of the cross, so that though they have died, they'll never die. They'll be raised again by the victory of Jesus. I think to mark it with a cross says all of that. You see how the symbol says something. What does the symbol of the cross say for you? Now, for many people amongst us, it does exactly that. It's salvation. It's a mark for us of the love of God who gave his only son for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish. It's the love of God. But you know, for others, other people look at the cross and it symbolizes for them something hostile and something hateful. For them, it symbolizes a religion that's out of date and obsolete and hurtful and harmful for society. And for them, it has all kinds of negative connotations. And in fact, at the moment, I don't know if you're aware of this, but on Monday in the Senate, there's a debate about a piece of legislation that will remove discrimination from religious contexts. And it's been so clumsily put together, there is a place for this, but it's been so clumsily put together that if it passes the Senate and then the House of Representatives, it will destroy the freedoms of the Christian faith around the country. And just to bring that to your attention, be in prayer about Monday and what happens in the Senate and then the next steps beyond that. It needs to be crafted so much better than it is, and it's a great concern. A very great concern, particularly for our churches that are meeting in school halls. It will be used in dreadful ways. But there is the cross for many. For many, they look at it as a contest of ideas to remove it, rid it from our community. The cross means different things. But here's where I want to go. I want to look at the cross and look at it back in history, look at it back in the Old Testament in anticipation, and see how we're meant to see it. What is it meant to symbolize for us? And in all of that, I want to expand our thinking. So come on this journey with me. We'll go back to the cross, then we'll go further back into the book of Isaiah, come back again to the cross, and move into our context here today. So let's go back to the cross, Matthew chapter 27. And the thing I want you to note first there as you go back to Matthew 27, open your Bibles, flip back through there. In Matthew 27, I want you to notice this, that people back then had different reactions to the cross. You know, there was the event happening and people were having their own reactions to it back then. So you look there at verse 39, the group of people you might call the passers-by. So the Jewish passers-by hurled insults at Jesus. He's now been nailed onto a cross. He's been left there to hang, to die, one of the most gruesome forms of execution humanity has devised. He's left there to die on the cross. And verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." So what do these people see in the cross? What they see is the end of a man who couldn't quite cut it. A man who they heard make big claims, destroying the temple and saving others. But here he is himself now needing to be saved, defeated, left in shame. He couldn't beat the Roman rulers. They very easily captured him, and like a sheep was led to the slaughter, Jesus just meekly was taken and killed. So for them, they see the cross as a mark of conquest and loss. But there's others who were there as well who made something of the cross. Look at verse 41. You've got the Jewish leaders this time. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." So you've got the Jewish leaders who what they see when they see the cross is the end of a small-time revolutionary. What they saw in Jesus' ministry was someone who claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who was going to bring a new revolution. And what they see in the cross is the evidence that he failed, that he has now been defeated and conquered by the very enemies he was meant to rescue us from. They've destroyed him and defeated him. He's not Israel's king at all. We don't want a king like that. We want a king who's a conqueror, not one who's conquered. But in all of these situations, neither of these groups saw what was actually happening. Neither of them noticed the weather. Did you pick that up? Look at verse 45. From the sixth hour, which is about midday, until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. The sun stopped shining. Why? What was happening then? Or you look down at verse 51. When Jesus had cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit, when Jesus now finally dies, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You can understand it being ripped from the bottom up by someone, but top to bottom. But more than this, the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of their tombs and went into the holy city and appeared. Various groups saw the cross. They saw this man in shame and ignominy being nailed up, left to die, killed. But around it, there were these marks that were meant to say much, much more. What did the disciples see? The disciples just saw the end of all their hopes. They had traveled with Jesus. They had left everything to follow Jesus. They saw in Jesus someone who was the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Saviour. They'd given up everything to follow him. And with his death, they lost everything. All their hopes are shattered. And in fact, what did they see? They didn't see much at all because they're hiding. They've fled in fear now. None of them saw what was really going on. Certainly one of them saw something there. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." It's interesting, significant that Matthew notes that none of the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders or the disciples got it. It was a pagan Roman that seemed to get some inkling of what was happening here. It's an astonishing event. But none of them saw what they ought to have seen because none of them had the right expectations. There's the key. None of them saw what they ought to have seen because none of them had the right expectations. Do you know the connection between expectations and what you see? Events happen around us all the time. Events in themselves are ambiguous. Events can mean all kinds of different things. How you interpret them is shaped hugely by what you bring to an event. And largely what helps you make sense and interpret properly events are the expectations that you bring, the insight and understanding that you bring to it. Let me give an illustration of this. I see this often at night church. Young man, young woman sitting together, 20-year-old, 22-year-old, and on their own sitting. And the girl is laughing loudly at all his jokes and flicking her hair with him. And you kind of go, ah. And what does the young man see in that? He just sees he's very funny. He just sees a girl who thinks he's awesomely funny and he's very funny and so on. He's got no idea that the hair flick is the mating call of a young woman. gentlemen, and he's got no idea actually that he's not funny and she's only laughing because she's trying to get his attention. And you know what? It's not working. But guys could flick hair, but it's very tricky as you get older to pull that off. But what you see in an event depends on the expectations you bring on it and the kind of back, because all the rest of us are seeing what's happening. We've seen it so many times. But here's the deal. The disciples, They brought a set of expectations to the person of Jesus which were inadequate. You see, they expected Jesus to be the Messiah, to come and be a saviour, to be someone who'd rescue. But they thought he'd come and rescue us from Rome. That was their big hope. And so when Jesus went up against Rome and just crumbled, they saw failure. They had expectations for Jesus, but their expectations were way too small. Jesus did come to be a saviour. He came as a king. But he came to be a saviour from things that are far deeper and far bigger than they could ever imagine. In fact, step back with me for a while and think about this. What are the problems with the world? Think with me about what the problems with the world are. And in fact, let me get your thoughts. What do you think is wrong with the world? Let's hear your reflections. What's wrong with the world? It's a me society. Greed. War. Broken. Yeah. Poverty. Inequality. Is that kind of thing? Lying. Is that what that was? Yeah. Waste and death. Yes. Let me add to that. The world itself is at war. So we've just seen this last couple of weeks. I mean, you've got terrible storms and flooding. At the same time, you've got terrible fires that are devastating. You've got famine. You've got rains that don't come and or come too much. You've got earthquake. You've got a physical nature that's red in tooth and claw, that's at war with itself, It's not this natural, beautiful, easy place. There's something wrong with just the creation around us. But more than that still, there's a spiritual dimension to life that itself is evil. There are principalities and powers and forces in the world spiritually that are wreaking devastation amongst people, if you have the eyes to see it. So you've got this problem in humanity, which goes to the very heart. And I'm more and more, as the years go on, more and more aware that sin is not just something we do wrong. Sin entangles itself with every good intention. Sin is written into the very fabric of our being in such a way that it's almost impossible to tease it out. The human heart is deceptive above all things. And so there is this problem in the human heart that goes to the core of who we are, which leads us to death. So we die, which is an horrendous truth and reality. There is this problem in humanity. There's this problem in the physical world, the nature that's broken and tearing itself apart. And there's this problem at a spiritual level, a deeper spiritual reality of evil forces and powers. The world is broken. It's fallen. It's a mess. Our God sees all this far more clearly than us. And feels the horror of it far more intensely than we do. And is determined to fix it. But when he comes to fix it, he is determined to fix it in its depths and in its breadth and in its spiritual dimensions. It's not just free us from Rome. It's fix everything forever. And so he plans to act to save. But when he does, it will be thorough and complete. It will miss nothing. It will last. Come back with me and see some of this written for us in the Old Testament. Come back to the book of Isaiah and let's flip through there a couple of times. Come with me to Isaiah 65. And as you come back there, the other thing I decided to do this morning was bring the Bible that I preached from 21 years ago. Only to realise that Isaiah 65 has the page ripped out of it. So anyway, I've borrowed a Bible for this moment. Isaiah 65. Someone didn't like what was written in that chapter. Have a look there at verse 20 of 65. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. What you've got here is poetry, and it's a poetic image of the future time when God will restore things. And you know it's poetry because the future will never be a place where there will be death at all, but he's using a language that makes sense of our current experience to make sense of that. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child, not as if there ever will be death, but it's poetic language. You get there in verse 21, the same kind of idea. They will build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labour in vain, nor bear children doomed to misfortune. For they'll be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I'll answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Creation itself now will be restored to be at peace with itself. They'll neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This picture of the future is so profound, it's given the language, verse 17, of a new creation. Yes, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I'll create. For I'll create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. There's Revelation, isn't it? The great hope of a future where it'll be a new creation. Everything made new. No more death, no more mourning, no more tears, no more children born to misfortune. This is the beautiful picture of a hope that will be brand new. But that beautiful picture comes out of judgment. Come back to Isaiah 24. Come back to Isaiah 24. Look at verse 18. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of heaven are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day, the day when the earth will reel, when it will split apart, in that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in a prison and punished after many days. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign. It's a picture of judgment. And out of that judgment comes a new creation. And that day of judgment has a name. Come back to Isaiah chapter 13. It has a name. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's a day that name ought to conjure dread and fear and horror. Have a look at chapter 13. You'll get this picture there in verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. A cruel day because of the justice of God upon sin. But it's a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I'll make men scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I'll make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. It's a terrifying picture. The day of the Lord, when the judgment of God comes down, shakes the earth, causes the sun not to shine. The disciples had expectations for Jesus, but they weren't big enough. Because the job that Jesus came to do was not just to deal with a political problem, Rome. He actually came to rebuild the whole of creation, to bring judgment to the very depths of where the problem exists, in the human heart and in the spiritual realm, in a creation that's broken. God's plans were nothing less than a whole new start, a rip down, rebuild. Now you come forward with all of those expectations in place and come to Matthew 27 again. And notice verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. The sun was ashamed to shine at that moment. Verse 51. The curtain of the temple's torn in two and the earth shook and the rocks split open. The tombs broke open. This is the day of God's judgment come upon his world. An astonishing day. When Jesus was hung up on a cross, when he meekly gave himself over to the cross to be nailed up by men and women, the wrath of God came down. And the ruler of this age was cast out, John 12. Judgment came upon the principalities and powers and the kings of the earth, and human sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus. The corruption of the world and rebellion was placed upon him. And as he died, the whole evil age of which we're a part was dealt a death blow. It was judged. And the foundations of our realm were smashed. God's enemies were thoroughly defeated. Satan and sin and death, the three great enemies, destroyed in that act. Acts chapter 2 verse 20 gives you the hint that this is the day of the Lord that we've been waiting for. That's why those weather things happened. That's why the darkness, that's why the earth shook. Because what you have here is the planet, the universe responding to the death of God himself. Wow. The curtain tears. And Matthew includes this to remind us that in that death is an event that's cataclysmic, that brings access, that deals with sin. That was the day God destroyed the evil age within which we live. The resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus, God begins the new creation. Jesus is born again as the firstborn of a new creation, Colossians chapter 1. It's as if in his death he smashes open the door and in his resurrection steps through it as the first fruits, as the beginning. You know, when he was resurrected, there was really weird things around him. It was Jesus, but different, so you couldn't touch him. But he could walk through things and places. There was something new, brand new about Jesus. Like a tree has continuity with a seed, but is so profoundly changed. Jesus, the resurrection, was changed, but so the same person raised again. By the death, Jesus smashes open the door. By the resurrection, he steps into a place where there's no more death, no more sickness, no more grief, where the old things are made new. Now, all of this is massive. Can you imagine being a disciple back then? Can you imagine? I mean, how would you come to terms with that's what the death of Jesus was? They were reeling. And I'll tell you why it was a bigger struggle for them as well, and perhaps why it is for us, because here's the last piece. What's even more challenging is that Jesus died, and in his death the old order of things is destroyed. But get this. It's still happening. How come the old order is still going? I thought it was destroyed in the cross. I thought the resurrection was the new creation. How come the old creation is still going? And so the disciples go, what's happening here? And let me try and put it together with an illustration. This is, in 30 years of ministry, this is the only good illustration I've come up with, and you may have heard it a few times, and it's an excellent illustration. So this is the best I can do. Have you ever seen those buildings destroyed, high-rise buildings? You might have watched them on TV or been at present, actually, but there's a few ways you can pull down a high-rise building. You can start at the top and just demolish floor by floor. It's really slow. Or you can go the fast engineer route, which is you put explosive around all the foundations of the building and, get a long way away and, push a button or twist a dial or turn a lever, and the explosion happens in the distance. You see it go poof. But then nothing happens for a moment. You've seen it? The building just sort of hangs there. And you're kind of tempted to go, gee, we didn't put them in the right spot. But then momentum grabs and gravity takes hold and the building begins to slowly and more far and accelerate and crash. You've seen those pictures? But there is this moment when the explosion happens and there's this pause before it then drops. Here's the deal. 2,000 years ago in the cross of Christ, when Jesus hung and died, the wrath of God came down upon this age that we live in. He judged the principalities and powers in the heavens, the kings on the earth, and all sin, and the destruction of all. And that was the day, when the foundations of this age that we live in were ripped apart, blown out. He will return again one day. There is a future hope called the parousia, where the Lord Jesus will come and take those that are his to be with him forever. What is this thing that we're living in now between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his return? What is this thing that we're living in? It's the pause before the drop. It's the pause before the drop. That's what it is. We are in this moment in history that is tenuous. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers, we'll hear more about this next week. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not write you, for you know very well, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The consummation of the day that occurred in the cross and resurrection, its consummation will occur, and it will come like a thief in the night. It will come while you least expect it. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they'll not escape. There is a coming, but that coming means that we're sitting in this tense period where there's nothing holding up this world. The age that we're living in is only being held up by the grace of God. At any moment, it could drop. And he's holding it up by his grace for one reason. Do you know what that reason is? Have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why has the Lord not yet returned? Because he wants more saved. That's it. The reason we have one more day, the reason our world is held, though the foundations have been torn apart, the reason God holds it and doesn't just let it drop, the reason he hasn't returned yet, is that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to be brought to repentance. It's the grace of God, the love of God, to seek and save the lost that gives us one more day. Get this, he is not holding that building up. He is not keeping our lives going longer because he wants you to travel more. He's not holding it up because he wants you to make your house the best it can be and you have the most enjoyable, fun life that you could possibly have. He's not holding it up for those reasons. He's not holding it up so that you can further your career and get that success that you finally have. He's not holding it up so that you could marry and have kids. He's not holding it up for those reasons. None of them wrong. None of those reasons are a problem in and of themselves. They're a problem for those who live as if there is no future, who live consumed with those things, live as if they're our right and our privilege and we ought to. That's where the problem comes. It's not wrong to enjoy. It's not wrong to... Those things aren't wrong. But we ought to engage with them as those not consumed by them. Because the world in its present form, 1 Corinthians 7, is passing away, says Paul. He is holding it up for one reason only, that more might come to repentance and be saved. Such is his grace and mercy. You know, when the disciples looked at the cross, they saw eventually the monumental character of that event. But at the time they didn't see it because their expectations were wrong. What do you see when you see the cross? And how do you now live in light of it? Given that the cross has happened in our history, it has changed everything. We live in a place where the universe has been shattered by the judgment of God, and we are just awaiting his final consummation of all of that. How are you going to live in light of the cross? Paul has a great deal to say about this. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians again. I'm going to race through three things that he says. The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. He says that it's God's will that you be sanctified. Have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Search no longer. It's God's will that you be sanctified, that you learn to control your body, control your emotions, control yourself, that you might not live like the heathen in passionate lust who do not know God. There's the first thing, that we ought to, in this pause before the drop, before the return of the Lord, and given the cross that's occurred, we ought to seek to be Christ-like. Make that your priority. I'll give you the second thing. It's there in verse 11. You ought to make it your ambition to lead quiet lives, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will be not dependent on anyone. What ought you to do in this pause before the drop, before the return of the Lord Jesus, given the cross has occurred? What ought you to do? Get a job. Get a job. That's what Paul says. Get a job so that you don't depend on others giving you and making life work for you. You earn your way in life and do your job well. I take it that's what he means there in verse 12, that you work in such a way that your daily life wins the respect of outsiders. Do your job well. Work well. But let me give you the third thing. It's there in chapter 1. It's there in chapter 1, verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. So we don't need to write anything about it. What ought you to do in this pause before the drop? What ought you to do given the cross and the resurrection of Christ, the monumental nature of that event, how it's changed history, how it's actually ripped out the foundations of our existence, and we're only now awaiting the final end when he returns to wrap it all up? What ought you to do in this time? Share the gospel. Do everything you can to participate with the love of God, to see more people hear the news of Christ and come to repentance. That's why we've got another day. Let that shape you. Now, how do you know that's the case? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because of the cross. When I see the cross, I see the way of salvation and I see the urgency of salvation. I see the need to live differently in this age because of the wonder of what he has done for us. The monumental nature of it. You know, the world celebrates all kinds of extraordinary events. The world around us celebrates remarkable, genuinely remarkable events that have happened in our histories. You know, Gallipoli, the celebration of that extraordinary thing. The coming down of the wall in Berlin, the remarkable opening up of various things. The world celebrates extraordinary events, but you know what? They're all eclipsed. They're all eclipsed by the cross of Christ. To have the eyes to see what it actually is and to let it therefore shape how you live. To give thanks for God and what he's done for us. To get on board with his agenda and to give our lives to that end. You know, 21 years ago, I we start a church like this, seeing the cross. And I want us for the next decades to keep that vision of the cross clearly in front of us, that we might live lives differently because of the cross. And we might see the Lord bless what happens in the preaching of the gospel, that this place might be overflowing with people who have come to repentance. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might cause that to be the case, that you might cause your great purpose to seek and save the lost fulfilled in our day, that you might cause it to be the case that the message, your message, rings out from us, that you might cause it to be the case that thousands of people on the Central Coast, millions across our country, are brought back to you. Please help us live lives that seek to be sanctified and holy. Please help us work well, but help us particularly to be concerned about what you're concerned about. Let that mark our church for the decades to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.